Steve had lost his sixth job in 4 years since graduating from college. He was discouraged and frustrated and just down. He didn't know what the issues were. So he had a friend who happened to be a pastor, and he asked for help, and he asked his pastor, "What should I do?" And the pastor thought about it for some time. "So I'll give you let me think about it, and I'll give you the answer the next morning." So he came back the next morning and said to Steve, "Do you want to be smarter than your bosses?" Sound like a good thing to ask. He goes, "Sure, because this particular person, Steve, was having some problems with his bosses, and obviously he lost six jobs, so he had some issues." The pastor told Steve is, "Read one chapter of Proverbs every day. Write down the lessons and insight, and in 2 years you will, be as smart as your bosses, and you'll make progress in your job issues." Well, actually, it didn't take that long. In a few months, things drastically changed, with some big results, and ultimately, in his career, Steve went from earning half of the average income of an American to $7 million in 1 year. He was diagnosed that early on as a hopeless corporate failure with a zero success rate, and went on for a 29-year career success rate of achieving many successes in his field. But he also learned that every time he violated the principles in Proverbs, he had huge financial problems or losses or other personal failures. Scott realized that all his successes he had in life could be traced to following the wisdom given to Solomon and that's written down in Proverbs, and he actually went on to write a book about how these Proverbs line up if you follow them, and there's a strategy he writes down. He actually wrote a book on how to use these Proverbs to be successful in life and making good choices and not making bad choices. So I think it's important to realize just how important Proverbs is and how much we can use it. If you want to turn to 1 Kings, I wanted to show you, I think we know the story, but I think it's worth seeing it, 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon asks for wisdom. 1 Kings 3. And I want to read this to you so we appreciate that this is wisdom that came from God. It's really God gave it to Solomon, and Solomon wrote it down, and it's something available to us. So in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 7, and this is Solomon speaking. He's a very young man. It's similar to, let's say he picked a young man like I don't know how old Solomon was exactly at this point. Didn't look at it. Let's say he's a young man. He says, "You're in charge of the United States of America." No young person that young would really know how to govern. That was the position that Solomon found himself in. He was a young man being asked to govern the nation of Israel. So let's see what he says in verse 7. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child." He's viewed himself as a little child. "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there may be none, so there may not be anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you." So he did that. This is what Solomon asked for, and God gave Solomon the wisdom that nobody's ever had since or before. So there is a great amount of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. It comes from God, and luckily or thankful to us, Solomon wrote this wisdom down for us to be able to benefit from it. The benefits are enormous. You can have, the benefits are, just to name a few, knowledge, good judgment, better health, favor, confidence, strength and character, and good relationships. Today I'd like to focus on three principles of wisdom found in the Proverbs that can be, if applied and understood, can help us in achieving physical and spiritual success. The first one I want to introduce to you by talking to you about a huge, massive nuclear aircraft carrier. Its name is the USS John C. Stennis. It is over 200 million pounds and is a home to 5,000 personnel. And what's unique about this, it is powered by two nuclear reactors that propel at 30 knots. And what's amazing is that it only needs refueling every 26 years. So can you imagine a nuclear aircraft only needing refueling every 26 years? Just a little fuel and an incredible amount of power to keep going for 26 years. Solomon talks about a power source that can transform a little bit of fuel into a tremendous amount of power that can keep us on track towards our goals and destinations. This power source is found in Proverbs 29:18, if you'd like to turn there with me. Proverbs 29, verse 18. And I like the original Old King James translation of this, so your Bible may be a little bit different. And it says, where there is no vision, and you might have revelation, it's a very similar word, the people perish or cast off restraint. So we're talking about vision here. Having a clear and precise and accurate vision is like a nuclear power reactor with the right fuel can power a carrier on and on for many years, reaching its destination. So it's clear to so we're talking about vision here. Let's talk about vision just temporarily in our physical lives. Do we have a well-defined vision in our physical lives? Are we pursuing that clear vision? This could be a vision around our family, our marriage, or career, or other things. Now, a vision is a precise, clearly defined goal with a detailed plan and timetable for achieving that goal. It's not a general idea or concept. Now, vision can make all the difference in what someone can achieve. And here's one example from the business world. The difference between two people. One person had vision and one person didn't. And it goes back to 1879, but a man named James Ritty received a patent on a mechanical cash register. And he created a company and he sold only a few units. So he got discouraged, thought this was not going anywhere. And he sold it to another merchant for $6,500. And the person he sold to was John Patterson. And the difference between John Patterson and Jim or James Ritty was that John Patterson had vision of what this could be. He saw where he could go. He saw the potential and the vision of the invention. So ultimately, what happened? 22 million cash registers were sold, and the company NCR, which I think we're all familiar with, which stands for National Cash Register, was formed. And as once was said, that NCR trained one out of six every CEOs that have ever been a CEO in the companies. And in fact, Thomas Watson, the founder of IBM, came from NCR. The difference was that James Patterson saw what this cash register could be. He saw a vision. He saw where it could go. He saw the potential. And I know I often use business examples, but I go back to everybody who's ever succeeded in business, but it could be anything, had a vision of where they were going. They knew where they were, they saw the potential, and had a clear vision. It wasn't just vague or it wasn't just an idea or a generality. They had a detailed, tangible, precise vision. So how do we do that? How do we have a clear, precise, vision in our physical lives, the things we do around marriage or a job or family or health? Well, we start by writing a clear, precise description of that vision. And then we write goals, under that description. And then we write a set of steps for that goal. And then we write a set of tasks for that step. And we assign completion dates. So just to get you the picture, I actually did this last night for myself. My wife hasn't actually heard this vision yet for us, but I did one for our family. You know, everybody knows, I think, that my wife is pregnant, and we'll have a family. So I thought I'd write a vision for my family. This is something I did last night, just to show you how you can do this in anything in your life. And I just chose my family. You could do it with your job. You could do it with something else, your health. You could do it around a hobby. But here's the vision I wrote. My wife's probably concerned now. But here it is. So here's my vision. Having lasting family experiences that will bring the family closer, build deeper relationships, and create memories that we can remember and talk about for years. That's the vision. You might have a different vision. That's what I wrote. I think it's fairly tangible for me. I can picture this. So the next step I need to do is put a goal around that. What's my goal? How would I achieve that? So I thought, well, there's one thing I particularly like doing that I think would help us achieve that, and that is purchase, I hope my wife's not too concerned here, purchase a houseboat to have summer vacations and outings with the family. But that's a goal, that's going to help me towards my vision. So then I have to put a step underneath that. What's my first step towards this houseboat idea? Well, I put down step number one. Buy a book, Houseboats for Dummies. And some, my wife's probably thinking, the dummy title probably applies really well there. But then I need to put a task, okay, that's not even good enough. I need to go one level down. Then what am I going to do? And I can even go one step lower, task. Go to Barnes & Noble's on Sunday and buy this. Because everything that we have to do around this is put a time frame on it. You don't have time frames, you're not there to do it. So I had some other steps. You could actually then go, step number two under this goal of buying a houseboat could be, which lends us to having these great family experiences that we can share bonds and like, memories forever. Step number two is determine the financial cost. That's a big piece of it. So then the next task could be create a price range that I can afford. And then number three, maybe ask advice from people. You can go to some people who own a houseboat and find out their advice. Then I could call, so I can put time frames around all these things and do it by a certain time frame. So that's just the example of putting a vision around things that we do every day. I think all of us have, we say things like, I want a good career. I want a good job. I want to have good health. But that's not really a vision. That's very general. We need to have a clear vision of our lives. So first of all, we have to have a clear vision to keep ourselves focused and going forward towards that. The clearer the goal, the more tangible, the more we will not lose motivation on that focus. So we talked a little bit about our physical life, some of the things we need to have vision on. What about our spiritual life? What about our spiritual life? Vision or revelation from God may be the most important factor in staying on track in our spiritual lives. So what is our vision? There's probably many scriptures we could turn to, but the one I like and the one we often turn to, we all know very well, is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That's our vision. But do we have a clear, tangible, focused vision of that kingdom? Or is it vague or not even clear? If it's not, we'll eventually go off course and lose and run out of fuel towards that. If it's very vague and unknown to us, we'll not keep going towards that destiny. Every person who's ever left God's church lost sight of the vision that they once saw. In fact, that's actually a main tactic of Satan. He always does this. He always starts with changing or distorting the vision that God's put out there for each one of us. First, this is what we all experience, and I think some of us will remember this. He changes the vision of who God really is. I remember back in the 90s being in Pasadena and listening to Dr. Stavronides give multiple Bible studies on the nature of God. And I was confused, and I don't know who heard those. Many of you may have heard those same ones. It was confusing. I actually was more confused about who God was. I remember Mike Purcell giving a sermon trying to clarify it even more by saying, and ultimately describing the Trinity is really what he was describing. And he had a candle, and the candle was God, and he had a flame, and that was Christ, and the heat was the Holy Spirit. Well, then I was even more confused. This is what Satan always does. He changes the vision of what, you know, the real vision of what's in the Bible. I think we all know that who God is, who Jesus Christ is very clear in the Bible. And it's very, very clear descriptions. We can go to Revelation, we can go to Isaiah, we can go through any number of areas in the Bible and get a very clear understanding and vision of who Christ and God is. Next thing he does, often he attacks the holy days. The holy days are our annual reminders of the vision that God's put before us. But many people always, you know, we don't need to keep these. They're just physical things. They're just, you know, we're more spiritual. We don't need to keep them. Well, that's because that's Satan attacking the holy days. Israel always went off track when it stopped keeping the holy days. And then it wasn't soon after they were doing, you know, everything pretty much they weren't supposed to be doing because they stopped keeping the holy days. The Feast of Tabernacles is the annual reminder about the millennium, part of the plan of God. It's not the kingdom of God, but it's part of God's plan. It's an annual reminder of that vision that God's put forth. And that's why it's so important that we go to the feast and we never stop keeping the feast, because it reminds us of the vision that God's put up there. Every single sermon that you hear at the feast and sermonette should be something that's clarifying God's plan, the vision that God has for you and I, our roles in it, whether it's kings or priests. Every sermon should be doing that. And if it's not, then I would be concerned why that person's speaking there. But they should always be clarifying the vision of what, you know, God's vision is out there and making it more real to us and more tangible. I can remember one sermonette back in, I was probably, you know, 20 years old, not very old, back in Tasmania, Australia, where I still remember this. And it shows you how you can simply clarify and make God's vision more real in a very simple way. I still remember the sermonette where a man got up and described the number of variety of apples that we have today, and how many we actually get in our store, and how he described there's actually hundreds and hundreds of apples, maybe thousands of apple varieties, each with its own flavor and texture and size and shape, that we don't even see because man has reduced us down to just a very few apples, and that in the millennium, we're going to have abundance, that every one of these varieties will be available to us, and that's just apples. And just think about all the other fruits and vegetables that are out there, as well as all the other varieties. This was painting for me a better vision of the millennium. And you can do it in very simple ways, and always that's a very simple way, but there's big things. And all the feast should be, you know, every message, again, pointing us to the vision, making it clearer and more understandable, and somebody reminding us of what God has in store for us and what his plan is. Again, Satan always distorts the vision and replaces it with a vision that is not motivating and leads mankind to a destiny or outcome that is not fulfilling or not rewarding. Ask one of your Christian friends, what is heaven going to be like? You know, I can't guess what answer you'll get, but there is no vision of heaven to the average Christian. That's why it's not motivating really to be in traditional Christianity. They'll say, well, we're going to be in heaven, eternal bliss. Okay. And maybe playing a harp on some clouds. Well, I don't know. That doesn't motivate me towards anything. I would probably jump off, I could have more fun. I wouldn't be too motivated to keep going down that path. There's nothing motivating to me. And maybe I don't want to disparage the Christian world, but it's just showing that Satan will always change the vision that God has put out there and distort it where it's not motivating and it's actually unfulfilling and totally takes people off the true course that God has out there for all mankind. So we need to keep the vision solid, clear and undistorted, especially of God's kingdom that's coming and his righteousness. You know, the feast is 3 months away. So let's begin to focus on the vision that represents the holy days, you know, that's represented in the holy days. And we can start looking at that now. When we get to the holy days, it's not just about having great food and great restaurants. It's focusing on that vision and making that vision more clear in our minds so we know why we're kind of going through this path in this world right now. We're kind of staying on track to this vision. Another question is, do we see and embrace the promises of that vision? Let's turn to Hebrews 11. We'll see somebody who did embrace the vision. He saw it. He obeyed God, and he saw the vision, and he stayed on track. He was tested at times. He was given many tests, but he saw the vision. He never lost sight of that. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. My pen was marking my spot for me, only that I would have known. It's right here. So Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. So first of all, he understood there was an inheritance. He saw that vision, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. No, he didn't know exactly how he was going to get there. He's going to follow God and obey God, and he knew God would take him where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So again, he started to see a future, something that was different than what he was experiencing in this lifestyle, something he was going to embrace, that we'll see in a minute. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, yet having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we see that they embraced them. For they went, going on, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And we're seeking the same homeland, brethren. It's the same one that Abraham saw, and he embraced it. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and he's prepared a city for us. Abraham embraced those promises. He saw that city afar off, and he stayed true to the course. So we talked about vision. Let's talk about the next aspect from Proverbs. We talked a little bit about that aircraft carrier that was nuclear-powered, and it was fueled by a nuclear reactor. But it needed fuel. You had to put fuel in there, although it only needed fuel for every 26 years, I believe it was. It still needed fuel. And it's the same way. We can have a vision, but we still need a fuel, something that keeps us going, something that needs to be, that we need to recharge ourselves with. Well, the fuel I'm talking about today, and it may be other ones that you can think of, but the one I'm talking about and that I'm going to use from Proverbs is hope. Hope is the fuel that we put in that nuclear reactor to keep it going. And the hope is a powerful fuel when combined with vision that creates a sustainable momentum and energy to continue towards that vision. And the hope is not, I wish it might happen, or it'd be nice to have, or nice if it happened this way attitude. Hope is a well-founded and confident belief that a specific vision, goal, desire, or promise will be achieved or fulfilled within a specific amount of time. If you want, I'll read that again for you. Hope is a well-founded and confident belief that a specific vision, goal, desire, or promise will be achieved or fulfilled within a specific amount of time. Again, Proverbs talks about hope. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. So when we have hope that isn't met, we do get depressed, we get discouraged, we do not go forward. But when we do reach that, the hope comes to us, it is called the tree of life. One of the worst things to delay hope or cause hope to be deferred is procrastination. It's toxic. If we have a vision of where we're going, but we just don't get started on any of those tasks that I mentioned. Let's say that houseboat analogy, or the houseboat goal, vision. If I don't even go to the house, Barnes & Noble tomorrow and get started, I start losing hope. I start, hope is deferred. I kept, you know, and then I don't ever reach my first goal, my first task, or my next goal, and ultimately my vision starts becoming something that's not going to happen. We lose energy, we lose focus, lose momentum. But with the desire comes, when it comes, it's a tree of life. Proverbs 13:19 says something similar. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. When you put a goal out there and you accomplish it, it's sweet to the soul. It's something that creates more momentum to go to the next goal. Visions or goals, if general and not clear, cannot be sustained because there isn't any hope of ever achieving them. You lose momentum, you stop. So breaking down your visions into goals, then steps, and then tasks is key, because when you fulfill those tasks, you gain hope that you're going to go to the next task, that you'll achieve that, and you'll achieve that goal. And as you keep achieving your goals, you're more hopeful. You keep gaining hope that you're going to get to that vision, and you'll achieve that vision. So let's talk a little bit about hope in our spiritual lives. In our spiritual lives, you should have well-established hope that the promises will be achieved. Let's just talk about the hope that we're given and remind ourselves what's here for us. Let's turn to Titus 1. Titus 1. Titus 1:3 here, just to give you what the hope we're talking about here is for us in our spiritual lives. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life. So we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So I hope we realize what's there. I kind of went over it really quickly, but God has promised us eternal life. That's the hope that we have. And he promised it before time began. It's something that he put a plan in place that he was going to call children to his family and give them eternal life. In verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to this commandment of God our Savior. So again, God cannot lie. He's giving us the hope of eternal life. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and then chapter 13. We'll see hope is very important. And believing that this hope is true and it will occur is critical to our spiritual journey. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, should have practiced that word, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, again, being reinforced, God cannot lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What is this hope? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, wherefore the forerunner, the person who came before us, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see here that anchor, that hope is the anchor of our soul. It keeps us weighted down in the sense of like keeping us focused, and that we're not going on different directions, we're focused. And hope of eternal life. It's sure and steadfast. The fact that Jesus Christ came down here and died and was resurrected is proof and a promise that we will have the same opportunity to join and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But hope is an anchor. It keeps us solid and steadfast on our goals. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, and we'll start in chapter 5, verse 5. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So here we see hope is likened to a helmet. It's something we put on every day. We have it sitting there on our head. And it's like, I think Paul specifically used that analogy because it's like a gladiator or somebody in his time that's going out. He couldn't imagine a gladiator going out without a helmet. Just one hit to the head and the gladiator would be dead. One blow, it's all over. Hope is like that. If we don't have it on our head, we don't have hope put on like a helmet, one blow, coming at us, it's probably going to do us in. We have to have that hope firmly on our head, firmly established, put on like a firm helmet, so that we go in and day out, we know we have that hope in front of us, firmly put on our head. And the head is something that's very vital. And if you lose your head, you get damaged to your head, it's not going to, you're not going to live for very long. You're going to have some serious damage. That's how hope is, how important hope is to our spiritual lives. We have to have hope constantly out there and believe it's going to happen, and something that we constantly focus on. So we talked about vision and hope, but there's one more ingredient that's important to this whole formula, the whole package, and that is diligence. Diligence. Let's define diligence. First of all, we could use the word persistence. It's a good adjective. Some people might use hardworking, but there might be a better word than hardworking, because you could be a hardworking person, but you still may not be working very smart. You could try to chop down a tree with a small axe, or you could use a chainsaw. So I like the word smart working. You're persistent, smart working. And there's actually some other words that are found in Proverbs called pure and right, things that are pure and right, which means that we're investing our time in things that have a pure return on our time and effort. And we're doing it right. It means we're doing it at the highest possible standards, doing it effectively. So diligence defined is a learned skill that combines creative persistence, smart working effort, rightly planned and rightly performed in a timely, efficient, and effective manner to attain results that are pure and of the highest quality of excellence. And if you are diligent in this way, there's many, many results or good results that will occur in our life, what I might call a physical life. Let's just turn to a few of these in Proverbs, if you can turn back there with me. Solomon has a lot to say about people who are diligent. And if you're not diligent, he has a lot to say about that as well. So Proverbs 21, verse 5. He says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. So if you are diligent, you're going to have plenty. You're never going to go without. And anybody who is diligent in what they do, I've never seen them be without. And this could be any kind of skill or trade. If someone is really good welder, if someone's a really good shoemaker, it could be anything, that any craft or skill you can pick. If they're diligent and they're the best they can be at that skill, they're never going to go hungry, it says. Never going to go without having something. And if you're not that way, verse 5 says the opposite is true. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So those who are not diligent will not have plenty. Proverbs 12, verse 24. If you want to turn there, Proverbs 12, verse 24.